Let us give our Lord thanks for his material provision for us as we have returned a portion of that to him in the offering. Gracious Lord, we thank you how you supply all our needs. And we know that man does not live by bread alone, but yet we indeed thank you for the bread. We thank you for how you provide for us in ways that we can't even count, ways we never even think to acknowledge. For every breath that we breathe, every drop of water, every ray of sunshine, every droplet of rain. Lord, you are such a gracious God and pour so many much goodness on us. And we confess that we are also often so ungrateful. But Lord, as we returned a little bit of that great abundance that you poured out on us, I pray that you will use it in your service, Lord, to support the work of your kingdom, and that you will call many to know you as their Savior and join with either this church or others in praising the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our first reading of God's Word comes from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 18. And this is part of the record of the division of the Promised Land after Israel has entered into it. And I just want you to note, because this will tie in later into the sermon, the method by which the land was parceled out. Joshua chapter 18, page 192 in your pew Bibles, verses 1 through 10. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of the land seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in its territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went, and a book of a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for the people in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. We now have the privilege of coming before our God and bringing our prayers and petitions, asking him for what we need because he has told us to, because he welcomes us as a loving Father. So this is one of the great privileges of worship, is to come with our needs. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, bringing our many needs before you, knowing that as you have told us, as we just sung in Psalm 23, that you are our good shepherd. We can call you Father. We can call you Shepherd. You are the good shepherd who loved us so much that you lay down your life for us, the sheep. And so we know that if you loved us to that great an extent, that we shall not want. We shall have no lack of what we truly need. And because of that, we can ask you, knowing that you will not give us as beloved children, as beloved sheep, a snake or a rock when we ask for bread or a fish. Lord, we trust you with our requests and we offer them to you, knowing that you are the one who leads us beside still waters. That it is to you we come with our anxious and restless souls, knowing that you are the one who restores it. And we know that you do all this. We have confidence that you will do all this because you say you do it for your name's sake. You have so bound your name to us as your people that you will accomplish what you have promised because you have promised by yourself something that you cannot break. So, Lord, we recognize that we walk various paths and that you lead us through them, sometimes through green pastures, sometimes through dark valleys, even the valley of the shadow of death. And so, Lord, we lift up to you those who have walked or are walking that valley. We pray for those who are still grieving, for the Diebel family and for the Simons family, particularly as they mourn the loss of this fresh loss of Leslie Bustard. Lord, we pray for Monica Smith as she is down in Columbia caring for her sister with cancer. We pray for the Simmons, both as they experience chemo and also kidney stones and the recovery from that, Lord. I pray that you will strengthen and cure and help them. We pray for Suzanne Stewart's mom, Teresa, who had surgery on Wednesday for a brain tumor. We praise God. The doctor thinks he got all the tumor, but pray for her recovery, therapy options, as well as it seems chemo and radiation, which will be coming. We pray for healing for Deb Hibbard's foot. Lord, we pray for those who have a sense of their own need for income to supply their daily needs. We pray for Julie Curzon in particular as she's looking for a job. And for all those who are looking for work or for new work or for work which matches their giftings and callings, I pray that you would provide in those ways and help us to be faithful in support and prayer. And also not take for granted the work that we do have. Pray for those who are expecting, for Karen Daly, Emily Swafford, Meredith Voy, and Fan Huang. Lord, we thank you for the little lives that you're growing in their wombs. I pray that you'll protect them and bring them safely to full term. And for those children who are outside the womb, that you will continue to mature them, both in body and in spirit, that you will work in their little hearts, even from a young age, to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you help us as parents to faithfully shepherd these children as those which we entrust to the Good Shepherd. Lord, we pray for missionary activity, particularly for our family in Asia that we know and pray for regularly, that their visas will be renewed, and pray for wisdom in making decisions about their children's education. Lord, I pray for Liz Siski, a woman who's known to this congregation, who's in the ER this morning with tremors in her body and in her mouth and unknown what's causing it. I pray that you will bring relief there in body and spirit. Lord, I pray for George Wilkie as he's looking and seeking for housing, that you will provide for that, Lord. Lord, we lift up to you a door of hope as we are kind of focusing on that ministry in particular this month as they seek to provide care to those in crisis pregnancy situations. I pray that you will bless that ministry as they seek to be ministers of compassion and care to people in this situation. Lord, lift up the men and women who are involved with that. Provide for them financially. Give them wisdom in an increasingly polarized culture in areas around birth and abortion and all these things which so divide our nation. I pray that you would make us a nation which values life from its beginning to its end, and that you will use ministries like Door of Hope to witness to that. And Lord, I pray for our own congregation that in our various ministries that you will not just help us to go through the motions, but that you will unite the spirit to what we do, whether it be here on a Sunday morning in worship, or whether it be vacation Bible school or Sunday school or block parties or Bible studies or various ministries, Lord, that you will send your spirit to do its work and that you will bring us baby Christians, Lord, those who are new to the faith or are seeking you, and that you will make us a church which is a good place to grow and mature as Christians, both as older saints and as new saints or as baby saints, both of the actual baby variety, and of those who are just coming to grips with their need of a Savior and the gracious promises in Jesus Christ. We ask this according to your will, because you tell us it's something that we should pray for. And I pray that you will hear us as we pray, using the words you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we prepare to hear God's word in the sermon, let us stand and sing once more using hymn 463, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Please be seated. We now come to our second reading from God's Word and the text for our message this morning. We have come to the end of our journey through the book of Esther, and we're going to read the remainder of that book this morning. So turn with me to Esther chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading at verse 17. We've come to the point where God has rescued the people of Israel from the evil purposes of Haman. He has overturned their purposes, and instead of being destroyed through the counter decrees of that 13th of Adar, Israel is victorious over those who seek to do them harm. And now we begin to focus on how Israel seeks to commemorate that great victory. So, Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 17. This, meaning that victory, was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested. and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this inauguration of the festival of Purim, I pray that you will help us to know how to incorporate this same mentality that the people of Israel had into our own life, that you open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. So having experienced this great salvation, which we've been meditating on for these number of weeks that we've been in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther, as almost the de facto king and queen of the Jewish people, Mordecai being the second in command to King Ahasuerus, Queen Esther being queen, they seek to use their authority to establish a ongoing festival, ongoing feast commemorating this great event. Having experienced salvation, they want to remember it. This is a pattern we see throughout the Bible. When Israel experienced a great salvation, they seek to remember that event, frequently through inaugurating a feast or festival to remember it. But there was a kind of initial question. When should they celebrate this feast? For The great event of the overturning of the decree was on the 13th of Adar. So they celebrated on the 14th. That is kind of a Sabbath day of rest after the great event of the 13th. But in Susa, as we read about last week, Esther had asked for an additional day in order to stand up and push back against the enemies who sought to do them harm. And so they rested on the 15th because their last day of fighting was the 14th. So which day should they celebrate on? The chapter we just read dealt with that quite a bit. And Esther and Mordecai said, why not both? Both is good. And so they decided to have both days be days of feasting and celebration. So you have a two-day festival ending the kind of book of Esther. A dual feast. One kind of focused on the empire, because everybody in the empire and out in the villages in the empire had their day of victory. And then one kind of focused on the capital, where the additional day of fighting means an additional day of feasting. And in this, there's kind of a literary symmetry that closes the book, which is kind of fascinating to note. Because if you remember how the book started, it started with two feasts. The first feast being the one Ahasuerus had for the whole empire. And the second one was the week-long feast just in Susa, the one where he got himself into so much trouble with his queen. And that kind of kicked off the whole events of the book. So the book starts with two feasts, the book ends with two feasts, and a bunch of feasts in between, being the book of feasting almost. So they decided to call this feast Purim. They called it Purim after the term Pur, which is the Persian word for lots, which we talked a lot about earlier in the book. Now, it might seem like an odd thing to call your feast this. Why would you name it after lots? Well, we read in, because as we read earlier, lots factor in the story, but in some ways they're a fairly insignificant part. I mean, you could have picked any kind of event to name your feast after. You could have named it the Feast of the Sleepless Night, or, you know, the Feast of the Gallows, or the Feast of the, you know, the Feast of the Feasts. I mean, you could have picked many different names, but they choose to name it after the Pur, which was cast way back in Esther 3:7. Speaking of Haman, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they, that is Haman and his compatriots, cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Back in chapter 3, we talked about how these lots are very similar to modern dice, and they would use them to seek divination from their gods, looking for an auspicious day on which to implement his plan to exterminate the Jews. And they cast them, saying, is this day? No. This day? No. This day? No. And they went all the way through until they came to the 13th of Adar, and boom, this is the auspicious day for us to do this. Providentially, as we see, it lay almost a year off from when he initially cast them. But these lots, this dice, actually become a symbol for the whole theological point of the book. It was the Pur that decided and set the date for the destruction of the Jews, which in turn became the day on which the Jews' great salvation was manifested. And it's interesting that the Pur, which are cast here, are cast not by the Jews. They're cast by Haman. He is the one who has his evil purposes in casting the Pur, finding the auspicious day. But in God's providence, in a book where God is silent or seemingly so, where his name is not mentioned, where his words are not spoken, it is through the casting of the Pur, through this overseeing providence, that he works his great salvation. This is being a theme we've reflected on again and again in this book, and I'm hoping to kind of repeat and bring together some of the themes that we've seen throughout the book. This is kind of reflecting on the overall theological idea of providence, that there is no chance, there are no other pagan gods which really have authority. Rather, all things, even the most chance-worthy thing as the casting of dice, are ultimately in the hand of the Lord. Again, that famous verse which we've referenced several times, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is no thing ultimately as chance. And indeed, even though it is Haman that is casting the lots, he has evil purposes behind it, it's God who takes that evil purpose and transforms it into great salvation. Similar to what Joseph says famously at the end of the book of Genesis, speaking of the evil purposes of his brothers. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so they name the feast after these seeming chance, hidden purposes of evil that God then transforms into a purpose for good and victory. As we read last week in Esther 9:1, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. God works this great reversal, not through a tremendous display of mighty power, like the parting of the Red Sea or some other great miracle, but rather through fairly ordinary, seemingly insignificant events. I think it's worth reading again a section that I read from Brian Gregory's commentary earlier in the chapter, which I think just kind of summarizes where we've come to the book and emphasizes the hidden providence of God through all this. The story begins, as Brian says, Gregory says, with the Persian queen's timely dismissal, which opens the door for Esther's ascent. When a search is begun for a new queen, it just so happens that Esther is brought for the competition. It just so happens that she wins the favor of the eunuch in charge. It just so happens that Esther finds favor in the eyes of the king. And after becoming the queen, it just so happens that Mordecai is working in the king's gate and learns of an assassination plot. It just so happens that his name is recorded in the book of the king's memorable deeds, and that it just so happens there's a courtly oversight to reward him properly. When Haman becomes enraged at Mordecai, it just so happens that the lot cast to find the best day for the destruction of the Jews falls almost a year away, giving the Jews ample time to prepare for the day. When Esther goes to plead with the king for her people, it just so happens that she once again finds favor with him. When she defers her request until the next day, it just so happens that Haman crosses paths with Mordecai again and becomes enraged, so he decides to execute him immediately instead of waiting another 11 months. While the builders are constructing the gallows through the night, it just so happens that the king cannot sleep. And that it just so happens that he asks that the book of memorable deeds is brought to be read before him. And it just so happens that the reader opens to the spot where Mordecai's good deed is recorded. Immediately after the reading of the court's failure to reward Mordecai, it just so happens that Haman shows up. It just so happens that the king omits Mordecai's name, allowing Haman to think the king wants to honor him instead of Mordecai. After the humiliation of having to honor Mordecai, Haman comes to Esther's banquet, where she implicates Haman in the plot to kill her people. When the king leaves in anger and Haman begins to beg Esther for his life, it just so happens that the king returns at that exact moment when Haman is pleading so that it looks like an assault on the queen. When the king is further enraged, it just so happens that a eunuch points out the presence of the gallows newly built, providing the king with a ready-made way to execute Haman. This is the theme we've seen again and again throughout the book. The just so happens are indications of God's hidden providence working out his ways, even through things like the casting of the poor. Now, I think there's actually an even bigger reason, though, for this Pur or Purim being the theme for this feast or festival. Because the theme of lots and casting lots in general has a great resonance with a lot of biblical themes. As we read back in Joshua, when the promised land is apportioned, how do they decide which tribe gets which section of the land? Well, Joshua says he casts lots before the Lord to determine which section of the land each tribe would get. God is assigning them their portion of the land through lots. And indeed, we still kind of use this language today. What is your house built on? It's built on a lot, right? That actually comes from that apportioning of the land back in the back to the people of Israel. This is your portion of land. This is carried over into our own talking today. The Hebrew word for lot is the word goral, and that's the word that's used throughout the scripture to speak about the casting of lots for land. But because God uses the lot to divide the land among the people, it actually comes to take on a broader meaning than just the portion of land you might have received as your tribe. It becomes a word to describe God's overall directing and guide and providence for your life. For instance, Psalm 16:5, a psalm we'll sing after the service this morning. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." He speaks of the Lord holding his lot, meaning the Lord is the one who is guiding and protecting all the circumstances of his life, even down to the most minute things, even down to the things that seem like the most chance-worthy encounter. This is where we get the idea, even in our own talking. We'll talk about someone's lot in life, the situation that they have been brought to, seemingly by chance, but as Christians, we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism and elsewhere, there is no ultimate chance to it. The Lord is the one who holds your lot. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for lot will often be used to describe God's overall plans and purposes for you and the great destination towards which he is bringing you. The great salvation you've been brought into is described as a lot, similar to the allotment of the promised land in the Old Testament. Just, I want to read a couple passages. I just think it kind of brings things together. Colossians 1:10 through 14. "So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The ESV translates that word as inheritance, to qualify to share in the inheritance of the saints. The word is actually the Greek word for lot. He's qualified you to share in the lot of the saints. This is God bringing you into the promises that God has given the Old Testament people, which are carried on now into the New Testament, great spiritual promises. He's qualified you through Jesus Christ to have share in the lot of the saints. Or when Jesus speaks of Paul and how he is sending him out into the Gentiles, he tells them that I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place, again the Greek word for lot, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So when they call this feast Purim after the word for lot, they're saying more than just, hey, the dice happen to fall on this particular day. This is a symbol for God's overall guidance and care and giving the people a lot, a place, even in Persian exile. Because this is a feast for exiles. This is a feast that is initially celebrated not in the Promised Land. It's celebrated initially, starts out in Susa, the very heart of Persian power. And there might be the question, is God with us? Is God guiding us even when we're not in the Promised Land, even in exile? And they're saying they've recognized through this event that God is providentially guiding them and even giving them a place, an inheritance, a guidance, a care, even in exile. Because note, what do they call it? The Hebrew word for lot is goral. But what do they call the feast? Purim. They use the Persian word and add a Hebrew ending onto it, Im being the Hebrew ending, Purim, lots, but they call it after a Persian word and kind of put the Hebrew ending onto it. They could have called it Goralim, but they don't. They call it Purim. Because the point is that God is giving them a place, God is guiding them, God is protecting them, even in Susa, even as they are outside of the bounds of the promised land, he still is guiding and protecting them in this place. This is a feast for exiles. The Lord still holds their lot, even when the lot is being cast in Susa, even when they are under the rule of a Persian king. And this is a, you know, I mean, again, it's weird. I mean, it'd be the equivalent of calling, maybe this isn't quite right, but if you were to call a great festival of the church the festival of the swastika or something like that, right? It's just, it's a word that's not in our language, and it's a word that even conveys the evil purposes of those who are casting it, but yet they're celebrating this because God has turned this into something which is good. And this is similar to our own situation as Christians, as we'll reflect on more this evening in 1 Peter. Peter describes our situation as Christians as being more akin often to the people of Israel in exile than to the people of Israel, say, at the height of their presence in the promised land. More akin to the experience of Jews in Susa than to those who are living under the height of David and Solomon's kingdom. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Then he goes on to explain how they should then live as sojourners and exiles in the world. We are those who live where pur are being cast. But we trust that God's providence directs and guides in all this. Now, the ultimate example of this is found in probably the other most famous example in Scripture of the casting of lots. Think of where that event takes place. We just talked about it on Good Friday. Because what happened on Good Friday when Jesus was elevated, lifted up in humiliation on the cross? There, at the foot of the cross, the soldiers took and they cast lots for his clothing, showing their complete power over him, dividing up the spoils, seeming to utter defeat, the great evil purposes of what they have, what they're accomplishing on the cross. And think about this. What is the most common symbol of Christianity, both in language and then in visual symbols throughout history? What's the most common symbol that we use? It's a cross. Right, that's kind of become the height of Christian symbolism, is the cross. And what is the cross? The cross is not a Christian thing. It's a Roman thing. The cross is a means of torture and humiliation, showing the complete power of the empire over those it seeks to subjugate. And yet, for the Christian, this symbol has become the height of imagery of what we believe as Christians was accomplished. Kind of like the pur. The pur are the symbol of Persian power and deity, and it becomes the word they use to describe their feast. For us, our pur is the cross, which was cast, which was put in the ground as a symbol of Roman might and power and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But God turns it so it becomes the moment of great salvation for us as Christians. God's hand was not absent in the cross, even though it seemed its most absent and silent in that moment, as we reflected in previous sermons. But yet, his purposes were carried out there in its fullest. As Peter says in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." So that Paul can say in Galatians 6:14, "But it is, be it far from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." The implement of humiliation has become the boasting of Christians, because it's there that God's love was fully manifested, his power was most displayed, the turning of evil to good is most fundamentally exemplified, and your salvation is accomplished there on that cross. What is cast is turned. And that's why our Purim is the Lord's Day. Right? We celebrate a feast every week. We come here together. We're gathered on this day because on the day of resurrection is when what was cast is turned to a day of exaltation and celebration, as we reflected on Easter. That's why it's called, I think, partially Pur. Just as we have the cross, what is cast is turned. And beyond that, we can speak of, as the people of Israel do, of God's providential guiding through the different lots in life he has allotted to his people. We must not view our lot in life, the giftings he's given us, both the strengths we have and indeed our weaknesses, the bodies he's given us, both with their abilities and with their infirmities. All these things we have received, and we must not view them as outside of God's providence. Some of them are indeed effects and factors of the fall. We feel that in our bodies, in our minds, in our lives. Some of those situations that we are in, we have ended up through the lots we have cast with evil purpose and are bearing the effects of that, or the lots others have cast towards us with great evil effect. But the point is that in whatever lot we in life we have fallen into, God is about the business of taking those things and turning them to good. Again, as Mordecai told Esther, as she was wrestling with whether to step out in faith and enter and plead on behalf of the people, he says, 4:14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such time as this. Everything that had brought her to this place, all the lots that had been cast, all the just so happens. Who knows? God has brought you and placed you here for a reason. How are you going to use the position you're in, whatever it may be, both with its good and its bad? Because Esther had been wrestling with whether to kind of own her own identity as a Jew. She'd been keeping it hidden, but now at the end of the book, through the whole process, she is owning it. She's described in 9:29 as Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail. You see her kind of her dual identity there. She's Queen Esther, but how does she identify herself? The daughter of Abihail. Her Jewish identity. And Mordecai is called Mordecai the Jew. And both of them have risen to the place where they are using their different lots, their different gifts, their different positions for the benefit of God's people. 10:3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Your lot in life is not outside God's providence. We are called to use whatever position we are in his service. And he uses your positions, however great or small, for the preservation, protection, and prosperity of God's people. And so the book of Esther ends with an ongoing festival, remembering how God turned the purposes of evil into good. But it's clearly an incomplete festival. Right? Who's still king? Ahasuerus. Mordecai is elevated to the second rank, but Ahasuerus, with all his, if you either want to read him as a sinister figure or a hapless, bumbling figure, or a combination of the two, he's still the king. Jesus is not king in the same sense that Ahasuerus is king manifest in the earth. The kingdom has not come in its fullness. And so they're celebrating this feast, but it's also a prospective feast, longing for the victory they've seen in taste to be fully accomplished and brought to its end. We see kind of the continuing nature of this in 10:1. After all this, what does King Ahasuerus do? He imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands and on the sea. Many of you are probably thinking about taxes, because tax day, I think, was this past week. And I think that this thing is mentioned just kind of illustrating The king's still the king. He still does what kings do. They still impose their tax on everybody. And the more things change, the more things stay the same. But even in all this, God is still sovereign. The festival celebrated past events, but they needed to keep celebrating these past events, longing for the future fulfillment of God's promises. And so in a similar way, we gather here on our feast day, on Sunday, both to celebrate and recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fundamental overturning of the purposes of evil, but also as we kind of reflected on in our call to worship from Revelation, longing for the fullness to come, longing for the great feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so the spirit of Purim should inform how we live as Christians. And I'm going to close this morning with an extended quote from the end of Brian Gregory's commentary on Esther, which I just think is really good. And so instead of trying to distill it down, I thought I'd just read it here in conclusion, summarizing the themes of Esther. Brian Gregory says, "Purim teaches us that we should take Christ and the good news of salvation so seriously that we don't take ourselves too seriously," noting the kind of humor that we have seen throughout the book, even in the face of deadly peril. "We should be so overwhelmed by the good news that Christ has come, that Christ reigns, and that Christ is coming again, that we are able to hold our own lives with a looser grip than we often do. Our hearts can be filled with the spirit of Purim only as we live in the reality and conviction that one day Jesus will return and bring us into the realm of his perfect peace, joy, and rest. And that on that day we will sit down at a celebratory feast like we have never seen before. It is what John describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb, with glory and beauty that surpasses the great Persian marriage banquet at the beginning of Esther and that of the merry Purim festival at the end of Esther. And we will celebrate. We will celebrate because we will be able to look back over the history of our world and the journey of our lives. And we will see before our eyes, for the first time, the full beauty of God's providential work. We will be able to look closely and see our own individual stories fitting together and playing their part in one larger mosaic of God's providential and redemptive work, so that all history itself emerges before our eyes as one grand work of art, more beautiful than anything Rembrandt could have painted. Together we will look deeply into its shapes and contours, and we'll see the subtlety of the artistic style and the character of its brushstrokes. We'll even find them in some of the most unexpected places, in our moral failures, in our compromises, in our sufferings, in our victimizations, in our moments of crisis, in our defining moments, in every twist and every turn of every seemingly insignificant and mundane detail. On that day, after having taken it all in, we will be able to rejoice with joy indescribable. We will celebrate with hearts overflowing. On that glorious day, we will see the artwork for what it really is, the masterpiece of the artist himself. And we will see that in all the details of our lives, in all the events, in all the circumstances, he was providentially there. He was always there." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've summarized these themes that we've been reflecting on in Esther, may we take them to heart. May we cast our lot with you, knowing that you are the one who holds our lot, that we have a beautiful inheritance. And Lord, I pray that you will carry us through both the horrible evil of this life and bring good from it, and that when things are going well, we will not forget that you are the one who directs all and holds all in your hands. And we will have great care and mercy for those whose lot has fallen into difficult places and seek to be the instruments of blessing, just as you used Esther. May we recognize the talents that you have given us, the lots you have given us, are for your service, and may we use them accordingly. And thank you for that great cross. May it be our boasting always.